Good morning, and boy, it's that was a great presentation by the children. Isn't that a beautiful millennial picture, the children up here? That's just something else. I'd like to take a moment to thank everyone. My wife and I were involved in a serious automobile accident coming home from Pentecost, and thank you all for all the cards and prayers. And Rita's still suffering a little bit from the accident, but she's on the road to recover. So again, I'd like to thank you all for the prayers. King of the Mountain. King of the Mountain. That's an old children's name, also known as King of the Castle. In case you're not familiar with this game, the object of the game is to stay on top of the mountain. And when I was a kid, our mountain was a huge coal pile. And the other players would attempt to climb up this pile of coal and try to knock the king off the mountain and to take his place, thus becoming the new king. Of course, the king would naturally try to defend his position by pushing, shoving, and even kicking the intruders back down the coal pile. You know, after a few trips up and down this mountain, you couldn't tell who was who. We would be completely covered in this coal dust, this dirty black coal dust. Sadly for us, upon arriving back at home, our moms didn't have much respect for the reigning king of the mountain. Unfortunately, we find this game, the King of the Mountain, not limited to children. But you know, if we look around this world, for the most part, this world has operated on the principle of being king of the mountain ever since the rebellion of Lucifer. In today's sermon, we're going to see how this is going to change. It's going to change in the future in the kingdom of God. It seems this way of trying to get to the top of the mountain started with the rebellion of Lucifer. And you know, when God created the earth perhaps millions of years ago, at that point in time, we find the angelic beings described as morning stars that they sang for joy. And from the scriptures, we find that God had placed one of the great archangels, Lucifer, over this earth, whose name meant light bringer or shining star of the dawn. And we find from the scriptures that this creation was very, very beautiful. And it's indicated as many as one-third of the angels were given this earth as a habitation. And the angels were very, very happy over what they'd been given, over this magnificent beauty. They felt that creation may have been perfect. And God gave them this earth as a habitation. And things may have gone well for perhaps millions and millions of years. And then something happened. Something changed. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, let's look at this change. Let's begin Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. And notice what happened here in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Skipping down to 13. For you, Lucifer, have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Down to 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And we read here of Lucifer's rebellion against God. Lucifer wasn't content with what he'd been given. You know, he wanted to be like God. He wanted God's position. Lucifer decided that he wanted to be king of the mountain, that he'd rise up against God. And we find that Lucifer was not alone in this rebellion. We find that he must have been able to convince the angels, a lot of the angels under his leadership, that he was right and God was wrong. More than likely, he did this through lies and deception. And when Lucifer rebelled, his name was changed. It was changed to Satan, meaning the adversary. And Satan thought he could overthrow the throne of God by force. And this attempt to take over heaven, of course, was unsuccessful. Because Jesus described Satan as he fell like lightning from heaven. So Satan and his angels, fallen angels, were cast back down to this earth. It seemed like that this titanic struggle that took place brought about the wasted conditions that we find in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Probable cause of what happened to Satan. We can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 14. We can find out what was the cause of this. And it seems like, as we read this, he became vain, and his ego got the best of him. Familiar story all down through history. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 17. Notice what it says in verse 17. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. And notice this, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. You know, he thought more highly of himself than he should. He became vain. And notice what's said in the last part of the verse. He corrupted the godly wisdom that he had been given. You know, he is no longer in tune with God and God's plan and God's way. And with that perverted wisdom which stuck with him ever since he rejected God, he still thinks he has the power to be king of the mountain. He became so proud, he became so vain, that he thought he should be ruler of the universe. And by this rebellion against his creator, he transformed himself into Satan the devil. You know, it's a result of envy and jealousy. You know, jealous of God's authority and position. You know, he compared himself to God. And, you know, he probably thought he could do a better job than God. So he rose up with those rebellious angels in a rebellion against God himself. You know, Satan wanted to take over God's position. And that's why we're warned against this area of comparing ourselves with others. You know, if we let our human nature be tuned into these thoughts, rather than what we're doing, we're playing in the hands of Satan. And Satan is an expert at this. That's why the Bible warns us not to start comparing ourselves among ourselves. We can fall into that same trap. It's been there. Satan has set it for us. And Satan, along with our human nature, along with our ego, our vanity, maybe our ego or vanity leads us to believe that, you know, we can do a better job than someone else, that we can be king of the mountain. You know, if we look around to this world, we see some of this in the animal world. And the question might be asked, you know, why is there such violence that we find in the animal world? For animals, the hunt, the kill is a matter of survival. I know when we first moved into where we live now, there were all these cats running around. I think Rita counted about 20 cats living around on our property. And I guess, you know, they were eating the birds and mice. And the cats thought they were pretty high up on the food chain. You know, they had their own little king of the mountain or king of the own little mountain there. And then the coyotes moved in. The cats disappeared, and we no longer have problems with people dropping off their pets. You know, they simply discovered the new king of the mountain. The new king of the mountain was the coyotes. You know, they were maintaining that look, number one, as king of the mountain, or king of the jungle being at the top. I read this story about this lion. There was this lion that was real proud of his supposed position in the animal kingdom. He felt that somehow he got the idea that he was king of the jungle. So in his vanity, he decided to make certain all the other animals knew that he was king of the mountain. He was king of the jungle. And he was so confident at this point, he bypassed all the smaller animals and went straight to the bear. He thought that would be a good place to start. He asked the bear, who is the king of the mountain? Oh, the bear realized that he was outmatched there, and he said, "Why, you are, of course, Mr. Lion." And that's all this lion needed was this ego boost at this point. He gave a mighty roar of approval. Next, he met up with a tiger. He asked him the same question. You know, who is king of the jungle? And the tiger replied, you are, Mr. Lion. Once again, it's helped the lion's pride and his ego. Swelled up even bigger. Next on the list was the elephant. At this point, he was really full of his ego and pride. And he boldly faced the elephant at this point and addressed the question, "Now, who is the king of the jungle?" The elephant didn't answer. But the elephant immediately grabbed the lion with his trunk, got a hold of him, swung him around the air four or five times and slammed him into a tree. Then he pounded him to the ground several times, dunked him in a nearby lake. And at this point, the lion, totally deflated, badly bruised, bloodied, struggled to his feet. He looked at the elephant with sad and bloody eyes, and he said, "Look, just because you don't know the answer, there's no reason for you to get mad about it." Brethren, you know, it seems that the animal world maybe was not always that way. Let's go back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. I'd like to notice in verse 30, it seems like at that time, at the creation, that the animals maybe had a different diet. Let's look here in verse 30. Notice here about the creation of the animals. Verse 30 of Genesis 1. "Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given evergreen herb for food, and it was so." The indication here, at that time, the animals were eating plant life. And something changed between then and now. It changed the animals from vegetarians to eating each other. Maybe it happened at the eviction from the garden, or maybe after the flood. For today, we see the attitude of Satan, the king of the mountain, approach, not only, brethren, in the animal world, but even worse, in the governments of this world. You know, if we look around at the many governments in this world, the person on the top of the heap, the president or whatever they call him, the king, it's like the game of King of the Mountain. You know, oftentimes they get there through raw power, by being stronger than the others. Or maybe they're able to work behind the scenes through politics. And it seems like that, you know, politics is just another name for putting down the competition, oftentimes by kicking, shoving the others down the mountain. The idea of being king of the mountain, it's just a part of Satan's world. You know, we can find that in the business organizations of this world also. Climbing the ladder of success, wanting to be in charge by any means, to have all that power, to have that prestige. You know, oftentimes the same thing, kicking, shoving their competitors back down the mountain, being king of the mountain. And Jesus even saw this attitude in his disciples. I'd like to go to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, we find that this was certainly a part of the disciples' world at the time of Christ. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And later on, he was asked by a mother of two of the disciples if her sons could be one on the right hand and one on the left in the kingdom. Maybe in this case, not wanting to actually replace Christ, But to be right there next to him, right, same power level. And brethren, this is carried over into church organizations all down through the ages. Again, climbing the ladder of success. Oftentimes, the same power and political struggle that we see in the civil governments of this world. Individuals trying to reach some perceived top spot. Oftentimes, you know, if they can't make it through the legitimate means, sometimes starting a rebellion, just like Satan did. Getting others to join in and claiming to find fault with some leadership. And, you know, if that rebellion is not successful, maybe going out and starting their own group so they can be in charge. Then the process can start all over again. Brethren, the good news is that this is going to change in the kingdom of God. We're no longer going to be playing king of the mountain. The way of lording it over others, which was started by Satan himself, this is going to change in the kingdom. You know, it begins with the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement in the plan of God. Let's go to Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, at this time we find that the influence of Satan is going to be gone. Let's go to Revelation 20, verse 2. And he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You know, Satan is going to be bound. He's not going to be able to deceive the nations. And, you know, Satan has truly deceived this world. You know, society down through the years has certainly been deceived by his lies and all of his deception. And the result has been thousands and thousands of years of human anguish, misery, and suffering. And we're just seeing the final results of it now, deceived by all of these lies. And you know, society has willingly adopted Satan's ways of life rather than God's way. And one of the results of following Satan's way through his deception, he makes the wrong way appear like it's the right way to go. And you know, we find this warning in the Word of God. There's a way which seems right to a man, but it ends the way of death. But brethren, after Satan is removed, it will remove all this deception, this spiritual blindness. And with this spiritual blindness removed, humanity at last is going to learn God's ways. And you know, we've heard before, this is going to lead to a world of peace and plenty. But you know, Satan has done such a good job. His deception has been so complete, so persuasive, that the Bible calls him the God of this age. You know, consider the magnitude of Satan's influence over society, over humanity. And you know, it seems to get more so all the time as we approach the end of this age. What do we find at this time? We find most of mankind unknowingly worshiping and following Satan as its God. You know, if we understand that Satan is the God of this world, it helps us to understand the many paradoxes we see around us, in the world around us, as a result of Satan's hold on humanity. You know, most people today, it's amazing, do not believe in the truth of the Bible. They do not understand the gospel, the good news of God's plan for mankind. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You find a statement here from the Apostle Paul, written, you know, true in Apostle Paul's day, but even more so today. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. After Satan is taken out of the picture, God can begin to transform this world, to change it. Start eliminating all this false teaching that we see around us that's so ingrained in this world. Only then will mankind begin to submit to God's rule, God's law, and the rule of Jesus Christ. If you would, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. We find here that Isaiah chapter 2, that Jesus Christ is going to begin to re-educate the world. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Many people shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the ways of the Lord from Jerusalem." You know, for thousands of years, Satan has held sway over humanity. And at the same time, he's instilled this selfishness of vanity, envy, lust, and greed, of seeking, brethren, of seeking the wrong kind of power, and using this power in the wrong way for the wrong reasons. People will be re-educated in using this power, not to be king of the mountain, not to lord it over others, but the power will be used to benefit and serve others. Jesus Christ is going to begin this massive re-education program. Let's go to Isaiah 11. We find this in Isaiah 11, that he will start restoring true values and knowledge. Isaiah 11, verse 9. In Isaiah 11, verse 9. "And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You know, as we heard earlier, we'll also find in the kingdom a change in the nature of animals. The violence and fear of these wild animals is going to be gone. A restitution of all things that we restored maybe back to an earlier time is what we read in Genesis. When it's indicated the creation of Adam and Eve, that the animals did have a diet of plants rather than a diet of each other. Let's back up to Isaiah 11, verse 6. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat." Verse 7, "The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." The lion eating straw like the ox. You know, we have to admit that that's a good change back to the way maybe it originally was. No more king of the jungle or king of the mountain in the animal world. But you know, even more important than the change in the animal world, there's going to be a change in the world of government, business, and church. You know, these worlds under the influence of Satan and his concept of trying to be king of the mountain. That concept of being king of the mountain has brought this world to the terrible point that we find it is today. And Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew 24, "Brethren, it's going to get worse before it gets better." Matthew chapter 24, verse 22. "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." You know, at that point, what we find is that governments, business, churches of this world are all total failures. The outcome from going Satan's way. You know, that is what we reap from following our will rather than God's will. The outcome come from going Satan's way. You know, after the return of Christ and the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, after the chaining of Satan, the nature of business, church, governments will change. And the reason being, the nature of those in charge will change to an attitude of a servant. The power struggle is going to end. The king of the mountain will no longer be seen as valid. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we'll see that people have that ability to change. They will be given the knowledge, the power to obey and to serve. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. You know, as we know, to take part in this covenant, they will have to have God's Spirit. In the remaining time in this sermon, I would like to go over four points of the role of servants, of servant leaders in the kingdom. And brethren, these are points that we need to be learning now. We need to be learning them now to be able to apply them in the kingdom. Number one, servants or leaders will be following the example of Jesus Christ. Servants following the example of Christ. 1 Peter 2. You know, here we find that God the Father sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. And he also sent him as an example of how we should be living our lives. Verse 21, 2 Peter 2. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And brethren, to follow Jesus Christ's steps becomes very, very difficult in this age. And as we know, it becomes more difficult with each passing day as we approach the end of the age. For as we talked about earlier, we're living in Satan's world. And for the most part, to follow Christ, we're walking contrary to the ways of this world. Brethren, we're going upstream while this world is going downstream. And people don't like it. People don't like it when you go against the grain. We're going in a different direction. You know, at the present time, we find ourselves living in a time of increasing what we call tolerance. And we hear these slogans about diversity. My wife and I visited a church area not long ago, and they were having services in a school cafeteria. And all of the walls of this school cafeteria were these signs on the wall about celebrating diversity, being tolerant. Being tolerant, we might need to ask the question, what is that? And what we usually find of people who are advocating tolerance, they're preaching being tolerant of everything. Anything goes except for one thing. Notice this. They become totally, totally intolerant of those who have a belief in the Bible and the values of the Bible. You know, all this fake tolerance is just another product of following this world that is not following Christ. Following Christ means that we can't be tolerant of the things in this world. We need to be intolerant of all those things that are not the way of Jesus Christ, not the way of God. Love the sinner, but hate the sin. You know, Christ came to this earth as a servant to show us a different way. I'd like to share a story with you from the Bible Illustrator. This is taken during the American Revolutionary War. A man in civilian clothes rode past a group of soldiers repairing a small defensive barrier. And their leader was shouting instructions to these men, but he was making no attempt to help them. And he was asked by this rider who came by why he was not helping. And he told him with great dignity, "Sir, I'm a corporal." And the stranger apologized. He got off his horse and proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. When the job was finished, he turned to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this, go to your commander-in-chief, and I'll try to help you again." It was none other than George Washington. You know, in this story, we had a corporal who probably had aspirations of being king of the mountain, trying to lord it over others. Along with his vanity, he did not stoop to serve. And here comes the commander-in-chief and takes the time to serve and to help. You know, here we find a great example of a leader following the example of Christ. Let's go to the second point. Second point, leaders' servants will be serving others, not self. Serving others, not self. They won't be self-serving. Luke chapter 22. You know, here we find Jesus Christ talking to the disciples. Luke chapter 2, verse 26. Luke chapter 22, verse 26. "Be not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet," Jesus Christ talking, "I'm among you as the one who serves." You know, the idea of a leader serving others and not serving self, that is really foreign to Satan and our society. For Satan knows that when we become self-serving, we are in reality serving Satan. We're serving him. And this self-serving attitude is carried over into our society. I saw this story of a woman. She was at a party, and she was heard talking about her marriage. And she said, "My husband and I have managed to be happy together for 20 years. And then in conclusion, she went on to say, "I guess the reason for it is that we're both in love with the same person, with the same man." You know, here we find a husband following the ways of this world that becomes self-serving. So the second point was leaders or servants in this kingdom will be serving, not self-serving. Which brings us to the third point. Servant leaders will have a love for the people. Servants will have a love for the people. And brethren, we know from the Passover of the tremendous love God the Father and Jesus Christ had for the people. You know, Jesus Christ was willing to give up being a God being. He was willing to become human and suffer a hideous death at the hands of his creation. And God the Father was willing to stand by and see Jesus Christ take on the sins of this world. Sins that he certainly didn't deserve. Brethren, it certainly shows a deep love, godly love for the people. But this love, this service from God is going to continue. It's something eternal within them. Revelation 21. I'd like for you to notice in this account the love of God for the people, the love of the Father for his children. Revelation 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God was with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Notice verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You know, this shows our leader's real concern for the people to be there, to be concerned, to wipe the tears from their eyes. You know, by serving in godly love, we need to keep the long-term goals in vision in every situation. I'd like to turn to an example of this in the book of John. I'd like to, if we look at the long-term goals here, John chapter 8, Christ showing that godly love for the people. Verse 3, John chapter 8, verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. Verse 5, skipping down to verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us, that this is the Pharisees talking, that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You know, Christ was showing the long-term goal of this woman becoming part of the family of God. That was more important than satisfying these accusations of the Pharisees. That self-righteous, hypocritical attitude passed down from Satan, Christ was showing the servant attitude, that love for the people, which brings us to the fourth point. Godly leaders are humble. Number four, servants are humble. Mark chapter 9. This shows some of the tremendous insight of Jesus Christ being able to look into people's hearts, of knowing attitudes, of knowing what the attitude of the disciples really was. In verse 33, then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? They kept silent. For on the road, they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You know, here were the disciples disputing among who was going to be the greatest. You know, they had fallen into Satan's trap of playing king of the mountain. But Christ tells them, and he also tells us, that's not the way it's going to be in the kingdom. You know, if we want to be the greatest, we need to be the servant of all. Because Jesus completely humbled himself and remained faithful in doing God's will all the way to his death. You know, for us, humility is such a vital ingredient in the Christian growth process. You know, God, great humility will enable us to say the following words, I was wrong. You know, those could well be the most difficult words that we can ever say. Brethren, can we say those words? Can we admit our mistakes? Or, brethren, do we let pride get in the way? And then, by all costs, try to make ourselves appear right and to make everyone else, perhaps even Jesus Christ, appear wrong so that we may maintain our own righteousness? And, brethren, this is an important question. You know, our Christian growth depends on having this type of humility. And ultimately, our very salvation depends on humility. Brethren, we find that God's people make mistakes from time to time. We all sin, and we're all going to err in judgment. By the very fact that we are human beings, that means we're going to stumble. But that's what the process of conversion is all about. And as Christians, we need to be striving to overcome this nature, our human nature, and bring our lives into harmony with God's commandments in every way. You know, spiritual growth comes from admitting our sins and our faults. You know, confessing them before God and turning from those ways. You know, God's servants are distinguished from the false servants, not by being without fault, but true servants will admit their fault and repent of them, while others refuse to admit their mistakes. And you know, if we do that, if we refuse to admit our mistakes, you know, we resist the Spirit of God and miss the opportunity for Christian growth. Brethren, which group are we? I've always been impressed by a story of humility of Abraham Lincoln. This was taken from the Daily Word. Lincoln had got himself into a position where he wanted to please a certain politician during the Civil War. And this politician wanted certain regiments in which some of his relatives were serving to be transferred from the front lines back to a safer position behind the lines. So Lincoln went ahead and issued the order that certain regiments be transferred from the front lines to the rear. And when the Secretary of War, Edward Stanton, received the order, he refused to carry it out. And he went on to say that he thought the president was a fool. And Lincoln was told by a newspaper reporter what Stanton had said. And to me, this is pretty amazing. The next statement shows the humility and the attitude of the President of the United States at that time. And President Lincoln replied, "If Stanton said I'm a fool, I must be, for he is nearly always right." So the President arranged a meeting with Stanton as the two men talked. The President quickly realized that he had made a mistake, that his decision was a serious mistake, and without hesitation, he changed it. You know, a humble attitude can admit mistakes. You know, we can't expect God to forgive our sins if we won't admit to them. You know, God already knows about them. He already knows about our sins. So, brethren, we might as well admit to them. Today, we've seen that this world operates on Satan's approach of being king of the mountain, but it's not going to operate that way in the coming kingdom of God. It will operate from a principle of leadership of service. And with the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, when Christ returns, let's go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 4. The king's feet will touch down on a mountain. Verse 4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And the good news is that this king of the mountain, this king of kings, will be a servant, eventually providing for the healing of nations. Brethren, I'd like to conclude with a quote from Jesus Christ. And brethren, I don't think any less is expected of us, expected of disciples, or expected of us. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve.